But he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And I always, after the fact, read the rest of that quote, which actually, I'm noticing the quotation marks end, and Paul interjects this statement. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so we've done that today. We've proclaimed the Lord's death. And yet here we are to remember his resurrection. So come to the sermon, the message this morning. Why believe? Why do we believe this stuff? We sit in this nice building with people that we know and love. We all identify, we all took communion. From what I see, everyone here took communion together. So we all have proclaimed the Lord's death until he comes, as we've done that. But why do we do that? Are we just fools? Last week, the secular polling company Gallup, you may have heard this, reported the results of its recent survey, finding that for the first time in some 80 years, fewer than 50% of Americans claim to be members of a church. Now, I've heard that reported different ways, whether they claim to be members or just claim to attend. This quote actually came from Time Magazine. I want you to recognize that I chose on purpose a secular, well-known secular source here. This is not some Christian organization that's trying to put fear into hearts. This is Time Magazine. They don't care about Christians. They're putting forth this thing. Now, I heard this also from Christian sources as well. Fewer than 50% of Americans claim to be members of a church, synagogue, or mosque. So this is not just strictly Christians. Now, of course, even among evangelicals, formal membership is less important to more and more people who view that as somehow unbiblical. Even evangelical free churches, like the Village Bible Church, have pretty much always had more regular attenders than formal members. And that trend has expanded to more churches today that don't even bother with formal membership. But now, this poll goes outside of traditional evangelical churches and includes now mosques and synagogues as well. So we're not really concerned about membership. This is not strictly Christians. This is people who are Muslims and Jews as well. If you add all those together, this poll says it's fewer than 50% for the first time, I think, since 1937 was when they started doing that. The trend noted by Gallup is more likely a reflection of our nation's embracing secularism, which has no time nor place for religious activity. Holidays like Easter, we celebrate today, and Christmas are consequently becoming more and more controversial and less important to many people as anything more than a day off and a day to gather with friends and family, and sometimes not even that. For many, the concepts Christianity claims are just too much in conflict with, quote, science. In particular, Christmas and Easter speak of the virgin birth of Jesus as fully human and fully God, who lived a sinless life only to be crucified as a criminal and then to rise from the dead on the third day after that. It seems an absurd claim in conflict with natural reason, which is the heart of the reason these holidays are under increasing attack. Still, today is the day many Christians put a special emphasis on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a day when some people will visit church for the first time since Christmas, even though that is less and less the case. It's been tradition to preach a message dealing with the resurrection then on this on Easter Sundays. And this will make now my 10th Easter sermon at Village Bible Church, or anywhere for that matter. And it's a challenge every year to deliver a message that is fresh over a topic that's so central to the Christian faith. As I prayed about the best approach this year, I remembered a conversation I had with someone who, though he fancied himself a Christian, did not believe, he fancied himself a Christian, underscore that, he did not believe in the Bible's accounts that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, it's hard to imagine someone claiming to be a Christian but rejecting the resurrection of the one upon whom that Christianity is based. I fear, however, there may be many other Christians who have been so influenced by the physical and scientific impossibility of someone rising from the dead that they too question the resurrection, though they would claim to be Christians. So the question of why believe is important for us to consider, even as those who do already believe. It may seem too unsophisticated or uneducated to accept such an absurd thing. And that's the general argument that gets many people to reject at least certain tenets of the Christian faith, if not the Christian faith as a whole. If the resurrection of Jesus did not happen, though, everything we hold true is a sham. It's all a lie. And so the resurrection becomes the key thing for the Christian faith. Perhaps that's why on Easter Sunday our room isn't full of visitors. Because increasingly people are like, oh, whatever. I don't know if it matters that much, but it does. It is the thing. It's important to remember, first of all, as we consider the resurrection, that it was prophesied. This is important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures, which were written hundreds, and even, I think, 1,500 years, as much as 1,500 years before Jesus ever walked the earth. The Old Testament prophesied his coming, his death, and his resurrection. It's been said that Jesus' followers fabricated all of this stuff upon which we believe. Now, arguably, they would have recorded a resurrection story to keep gaining influence in society after Jesus was crucified. This has remained a popular argument against the reliability of their accounts for centuries. But the tricky part comes in the ability of those accounts given by these mostly uneducated men. How could they concoct a story that lined up with what had been foretold? And by the way, it would have been concocted after the fact. And there were plenty of eyewitnesses to the events who would have quickly and overwhelmingly dismissed it as pure hokum from the very beginning. Secondly, it's also important to remember that Jesus predicted his own resurrection. There are no less than 14 references in all four of the Gospels recording Jesus' own prediction of his resurrection. It wasn't something that they came up with after the fact. Though again, critics would argue that these authors wrote this after Jesus rose from the dead, after they claimed he rose from the dead. And so they could have made this stuff up to just confirm what they were trying to say. So it raises the question, is it legitimate to base conclusions on such writings that become some sort of self-fulfilling prophecy? But before we dismiss the question, we should consider something about it and other such questions. As I said, when we gather together with other Christians, it's easy for us to kind of put our brains in neutral and ignore, or worse, laugh off the questions, concerns, and criticisms raised by those who may be either skeptical or downright hostile toward the concept of the Bible's claims of Jesus' brutal execution and resurrection. Now, there's two dangers to this. First of all, I believe it's a threat to your own faith. Many a college student has abandoned the faith when confronted with convincing arguments against various foundational aspects of the faith by highly educated professors. And I know we've got some young people in this room who may one day themselves be in college and may one day themselves face those very same professors. And my guess is we may have some watching online in the same situation. And when we're in this room and we're around our family and around people who think the same way as we do, it's easy. Oh, yeah, I believe that. How can someone not believe that? Ladies, how silly is that? And we laugh about it because it's laughable that someone could possibly deny the resurrection when we're around others who think the same way as us. But I submit to you there's a great danger in that approach. And that we need to think critically through those arguments and supposed facts when there aren't pressures to concede. Rather than, wow, that's just silly. When we're around each other, we need to say, why would someone think that the resurrection is a bunch of hooey? Why would they think that? What is their reason for that? Because they have a reason for it. Let's think from their perspective for a minute. And why do we reject that? We need to think carefully about that. Because I think if we fail to take the skeptics' concerns seriously, we put ourselves in a tenuous position of depending on faith apart from reason, which puts our faith in a category of believing in fairy tales, myths, or just plain experiences, which is a dangerous place to be. Now let me say this carefully, that this kind of faith is subject to legitimate criticism. Did you hear that? I'm going to step out on a limb here and say that if that is your level of faith, that somehow you put reason off to the side and say, well, I just accept it by blind faith. Your faith is subject to legitimate criticism. And you will be quickly put into your place. And by the way, your age really is irrelevant. We look at young people, oh, how quickly they're fooled by these professors who claim to be great prophets of wisdom. But the adults do this. The adults aren't much different. The older adults are often just as quick to hear some convoluted reason on the Discovery Channel and say, oh, you know what? Maybe the Bible wasn't. Maybe those things were. And if our faith is strictly, I just believe, and I really don't have any strong foundation upon which to base that, your faith is legitimately subject to criticism. Now, what do we do about this? I think we need to recognize that our faith is not based on some fairy tale myth, but there are some legitimate reasons to accept the claims of Christianity in general, and the resurrection in particular. Your faith in the tenets of the Christian biblical faith is and must be in something that is much more than just fairy tale-like Bible stories. Some have criticized the apologist Ken Ham, creation research, he does the Noah's Ark guy, right? Because he brings so much science into that. Well, we just need to accept it by faith and not even think about science. Well, that's all well and good until someone throws some science at you and you've just got this picture of this little round ark this little box that floats on top of the water in storms and everything else. And Ken Ham and his team have done a really good job of saying, look, guys, no, we can, the Bible is true. And there are valid reasons to believe these accounts. They're not just fairy tales and myths. They're not just something recreated to confirm our own experiences. They're based in reality. Now, there's going to come a point at which you move from weighing the available evidence to accepting that evidence and choosing to believe it. And you must also realize that everybody does this at some level with everything. Let me demonstrate to you. I'm trying to decide the best way to do this. I have two things in mind. First of all, your dietary decisions. This will be the easy one, the not so much in your face one. You base, there's been a popular diet around, I don't know how long it's been around, the keto diet. And there are people that, having heard the facts and understood all of the wisdom with the keto diet, they say, man, this is what you should be doing. This is the best thing. This will not only help you lose weight, it'll make you healthier. You should embrace the keto diet like I have done. You see how it's changed my life. I've lost all this weight. I feel so much better because I have embraced the keto diet. Now, I don't know anything about the keto diet, so I'm just... I don't know. I just know that it's a thing. Okay? I've embraced this keto diet and I've lost all this weight and I feel so good and you should do this too. And all these facts, the research shows this, that, and the other thing. And they're passionate about it. They've heard all the facts. They've weighed all, no pun intended, they've weighed all of the things and they've embraced this diet. Now, on the other side, I've also heard people that say, whoa, that keto diet's dangerous. Didn't you know that people have died and gotten terribly sick, and they've also done research over the same thing, and they've come to a completely different conclusion, that the keto diet is of the devil, and it will kill you, and you stay away from it. Oh, no, I can't believe you're doing that. Now, that's just a diet. But you see how you've taken those facts, those figures, that information, and you've weighed those things out, and you've embraced by faith this diet, or you've rejected it. But it was a step of faith based on the information you had at your fingertips. Now, let me go ahead and go into the next example, which is actually addressed in your bulletin, the little handout that I gave you this morning about masks. Oh, masks. Who would have thought a year and a half ago that you would have laughed a year and a half ago at the thought that churches would divide over the issue of a mask covering your face? Now, people are passionate on both sides of this issue, even in our own little church. Some people think if you don't wear a mask, it's equivalent to murder because you could possibly be passing this virus on. You could kill somebody, and who would want that on their shoulders? Other people, it's just a conspiracy, the whole thing, and it suffocates you, it's bad for you. And both of these groups of people, and by the way, you're both in this room right now and you're both laughing because you both know the other side has done that. Of course, you haven't. But we get so passionate because we've done all the research, we've looked at all the facts, and we've weighed those things out, and we've come to this conclusion, and we embrace it by faith. Now, the reason I bring that one up in particular is because I submit to you that if you are as passionate about the gospel and spreading the gospel as you are about telling people about whether they should or shouldn't wear masks, Oh my goodness gracious, guys. We have wasted a lot of hours, even in this building, talking about masks. Ugh. Come on. And again, both sides are sitting here in this room looking at me right now. So I'm not singling anybody out. We're all guilty of it. If we put the same effort into defending the gospel we say we believe that we do into masks, good grief, guys, what a waste of time. You guys watching online, you're not, don't think you're going to get away. We argue and we fight about whether someone should wear a mask or not. Oh, whether the government should mandate or not. Come on, let's argue. Let's put that same level of interest into spreading the gospel. For crying out loud, what a waste of time. We've wasted the last year arguing about masks when we should have been telling about Jesus. Now, I'll get down off that soapbox because I think I've made my point. My point was not about wearing masks. My point was about how we take information and we take a step of faith. And it drives us sometimes to the point of getting on a soapbox and speaking it to the world. You shouldn't wear a mask. You should wear a mask. That every person in this room, by virtue of the fact that you took communion this morning, has said, I believe, I weigh the evidence, and I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he rose from the dead. You shouldn't wear a mask. You should wear a mask. Oh, but Jesus, he died for my sins. That's for church. I'll only have those conversations once a month in church. But every day, I'm going to be posting on Facebook about how you're being a murderer or how you're just being a government person because of these masks or these vaccines. Well, let's start talking about vaccines, right? We need to have that same level of interest in what Jesus did. Because we by faith believed either for vaccines or against them, either for masks or against them, and then we went and blabbed it to everybody, but we also did the same thing with Jesus. We heard the evidence and we made a decision and then we sat down. I'm so comfortable here in my pew. Oh, just feed me. I'm not going to say anything about that. But if you don't wear a mask, if you get that vaccine, we do that in so many other areas too, by the way. We make a decision based on faith. We put our faith in so many different things. And so when someone criticizes the fact that you have put your faith in a risen Savior and that you believe all these stories and all these fairy tales in this Bible, they do the same thing about something, I promise you. No matter how scientifically minded they think they are, even scientists at some point take a leap of faith. They step off into the great unknown and say, I believe this so much that we're going to shoot a rocket off to the moon and see if it works. But if you fail to consider the evidence for the foundation of your faith, you're going to be inclined to hear arguments. And let me talk especially to the young people, because right now, mom and dad are the main voice you hear. Unless you're in the public school, then mom and dad account for about less than half of the voice you hear. But mom and dad are pouring this into you every day and all the time. But one day, you're going to be out on your own, and someone's going to say to you, do you really believe that? Why would you believe that? It's not possible for someone to rise from the dead, especially on the third day. They must have swooned on the cross, fainted. And because the people of that century, they just didn't have all the knowledge of the physiology that we do, they just thought he was dead. Because they really were idiots then. We now have arrived 2,000 years later. We understand things they didn't understand then. So by the way, Jesus was just revived when he got in the cool of the cemetery, of the grave. But if you don't know that that is based on some level of fact, you'll buy into that, as many, many, many have. The second danger in ignoring or laughing off the skeptics is that it ignores the possibility that the skeptic himself or herself could eventually come to faith as you did. So you need to be unable to understand the skeptics, his concerns, his questions, his arguments, whether they're hostile towards you or they're just genuinely confused. You need to be able to look through all the clutter and see why they have chosen that particular belief system. If you've never considered their stance and the source of their ideas, you are ill-equipped to help guide them to the truth. The aim of any conversation with the skeptic should be to woo them to the Savior who did actually die and rose from the dead, just as the Bible claims and as we believe. So I would encourage you to look into the works of apologists like J. Warner Wallace or Lee Strobel and others who were once skeptics themselves. Tracing the evidence objectively led these men to saving faith. Interesting. More accurately, the Holy Spirit drew them in that way. Now, Wallace, J. Warner Wallace, was a cold case criminal investigator. His job was to investigate cases that had been given up decades ago. And he would look at the research, old evidence, and he could conclude with relative certainty the guilt or innocence of someone for a murder. And so he took those same skills, and Lee Strobel was a journalist, an investigative journalist who would investigate evidence very carefully and make conclusions. Both of these men, as unbelievers, used the tools of their trade to weigh the evidence and research and find out, is this true or is it not? And both of them came to the conclusion that it was true, and they put their faith in that. Now, one key piece of evidence for both approaches, both of these men, was the testimony of eyewitnesses and being able to corroborate those accounts. Major discrepancies in eyewitness accounts points to a fabrication of things. Now, just because someone has a different view from a different perspective at a different time for a different purpose does not, I'm speaking of J. Warner Wallace here in particular, he says that doesn't necessarily, in fact, it really, if their stories line up perfectly, he said that's really more evidence that they've made it up than if there's some discrepancy. Because one sees it from here, one sees it from here, one's telling you for this purpose, one tells you for a different purpose. If their stories are exactly the same word for word, hey, they've memorized a script. So we look at these eyewitness accounts and we say, look, there's evidence, there's value in looking at them. So we're going to look at some of those. There's certainly extra-biblical ones. We're going to consider the biblical ones. The Apostle Paul reassured the Christians at the church in Corinth of the validity of their faith by the testimony of many eyewitnesses. Now, the Apostle Paul himself has, I think, some credentials as an objective critic. So by the time he wrote these things, he had fully embraced the Christian faith. But Paul didn't start out that way. You probably already know that Paul was a Jewish Pharisee. And by the way, he lived about the same time Jesus did. Now, he may not have been around Jerusalem at that time, but he was alive when Jesus was alive. He was a contemporary of Jesus. And then he had formerly been the worst enemy of those who continued to follow Jesus' teachings, even after he left earth. And by the way, this same Paul had been on a mission to rout out all of those Christians, as they had come to be called. Paul's perspective with that background provided a level of objectivity that God used to bring many to faith in Paul's lifetime. But here's what Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians 15. Your handout is actually wrong. It's 1 Corinthians 15, not 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. For Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So here's Paul. He says, I persecuted the church. I was dead set against it. I thought you guys were preaching, the Christians were preaching heresy, that Jesus was the Son of God. But then I realized, when I met Jesus, which he did, that, man, I was wrong. And then what Paul did, he started preaching that Jesus was the Son of God, which even just a few days earlier had been heresy in Paul's mind. And Paul wrote these words to the folks of the ancient city in Corinth, who had heard and believed the same things about Jesus that you and I have believed. The only difference between their belief and ours is that ours was in something that had taken place only about 20 years before that. There were still people alive who could verify the facts surrounding Jesus when Paul wrote this. Now think of this. It's been just 20 years since the United States was attacked by terrorists. They flew airplanes into buildings 20 years ago. You probably all have those images burned into your minds. Very fresh in our minds. That's about the same amount of time that had transpired between when Paul wrote this and when Jesus had been on earth. No one's going to argue that point. No one's going to argue about those attacks, right? There's many witnesses to that. If someone was to concoct some story about that, it would be quickly squashed because we all saw it. Now go back a little further, 1930s and 40s. What was going on in Germany in the 1930s? Horrible things. We call it the Holocaust. 20 years beyond that, 1950s and 60s, no one even pretended to deny the Holocaust happened. They would have been laughed at. There's just no way that anyone could possibly put that forward 20 years after the fact. Now, here we are, somewhat 70 years later, and there are people today, even though I think there's still probably a few people who actually survived that alive yet today, there are people right now who would deny that event ever happened. Certainly not in the way it's portrayed. Amazing how we forget things, right? Paul didn't have that opportunity. He wrote to an audience who could have had that, who could have confirmed that very easily. So I think we should have some confidence in Paul's letter here to the Corinthians. Paul cites eyewitness testimonies, 500 of them at one time, he said. He was fully confident. It's one of the most compelling evidences in the Scripture to accept the claim of a resurrected Jesus. It's almost inconceivable that such false claims would have stood for nearly 2,000 years and form a system of faith that has influenced an entire planet over those years. Unlike a first century version of J. Warner Wallace or Lee Strobel, Paul investigated the validity of Christianity's claims by interviewing eyewitnesses. Paul talked to Peter and James and other apostles in person. In fact, when he first tried to go see those guys were kind of like, I don't know if we want to talk to this guy. Because they knew that Saul, was out to get them. He wanted them dead. And so when Saul said, hey, I want to come talk to you about this Jesus guy, they're like, yeah, right. Okay, Saul, whatever you say. If it hadn't been for Barnabas vouching for Saul, they wouldn't have even talked to Saul. So Saul interviews these apostles personally. And he interviews, I don't know if he interviewed all 500 of those witnesses, but he at least knew of them. And he says, look, there's definite confirmation that Jesus rose from the dead. He was writing it 20 years after the fact. We're reading it almost 2,000 years later. It's as true today as it was then. Just because enough time has passed and enough people have died that there's no more eyewitnesses around doesn't mean we have to discount it completely. No more than J. Warner Wallace can't look at a case that's 40 years old and pull up facts and confirm and find out who indeed the murderer was or was not. Paul was impacted greatly by his experience with Jesus. I was going to read to you the testimony of Paul in Acts chapter 9. But I think I'm going to fast forward through that. If you're not familiar with it, Paul was on his way to Damascus to capture Christians, breathing out threatenings and everything else. He had just recently stood there as the apostle Stephen was as the disciple Stephen was stoned to death. He said all the people that were stoning put their coats at Saul's feet as he approved of that stoning, because Stephen was a heretic, because he preached that Jesus was God. And so that's the Saul. Now he's on his way to Damascus. He's got letters in hand. He's going to go collect whatever Christians he can find there. He's going to haul them back to Jerusalem for trial, and they're going to face the consequences of that. And on his way, this bright light shines from heaven, and a voice comes. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what was Saul's response? Anyone know? He said, who are you, Lord? He knew something was up. He encountered the risen Jesus right there, and it changed his life forever. He was going this way 1 minute. He was going to go capture Christians and take them to jail. And Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am exactly who I claim to be and who these people say I was. And Paul didn't argue. He went and found Ananias, who, by the way, wasn't too excited about his meeting with Saul either. Lord, don't you know that Saul was coming here to get me? And as soon as Saul was baptized and taken in, he immediately, Luke says, he immediately went out and began to preach. His life was changed. He went from, I'm going to go get these Christians, to Jesus is the way. Because he encountered the risen Jesus. It's a powerful testimony. Where God can take one who is dead, set against him, and open the eyes in miraculous ways. A person can be going one way in the direction of death and destruction, and God can go, whap! And that person can go, oh my goodness, what have I been doing? That you cannot meet the risen Jesus and keep going the same direction. There's going to be a change. As there was in Paul or Saul. It's the power of true saving faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God the Son, in human flesh. It can change your life as it has mine and that of many in this room and those watching online with you right now. You can't just pay lip service to it, though. There was then and remains today ample reason to trust the validity of Jesus' message and claims. Our only hope, the only reason we have for confidence in the availability and reality of eternal life with Jesus, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. It not only verifies his claims, which led to his crucifixion, it provides reason to look forward to a day when those who have trusted in Jesus' death for their sins and have themselves died will be resurrected, receiving new bodies. In the meantime, their spirits are in the presence of their Lord. This is the hope we have. This is the confidence we have, that if we ask forgiveness of our sins based on faith in Jesus' payment of our sins, God will forgive us and will give us eternal life. This must result in a new life, a new direction. If you still live as a slave to sin, consider carefully who is your real master. If Jesus is not your master but sin, you have good reason to question your salvation. This is more than a fabrication created to control people or get their money. It's an unseen reality that becomes apparent to us only as we trust in it with our whole heart. The evidence of that faith is a changed life. A heart that wants to please Him as Lord of our lives is demonstrated in a lifestyle no longer marked by walking in sin, but by living in righteousness and a righteous reflection of the life and the walk in the risen Jesus. It moves from unseen to visible and seen when we leave this life. Suddenly our faith becomes sight. Those of us who are trusting in ourselves look forward to being in the literal presence of our Lord one day soon. Think about this. Where will you be in 5, 10, or 50 years from now? Many of you may laugh at the idea of 50 years from now. But fast forward your life all the way to the end and then beyond. Where are you 50 years from now? I think this is the question we need to consider with serious contemplation. Don't relegate that to a place on par with fantasy or myth or legend. If you're here this morning or you're watching online this morning, you realize you viewed this with that kind of perspective, I would invite you to change that right now. Paul, that same converted Pharisee who spoke of eyewitnesses to the risen Jesus, had this to say, as recorded in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. He said, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." If you've not come to the point in your life where you've done that, the future is bleak for you. The evidence is strong, stronger than the evidence about the keto diet you may have once tried. And it's been tested and proven for a much longer period of time. So let me challenge you. You have probably been passionate on one side or the other about masks, vaccines, maybe the keto diet, maybe something as important as the keto diet. Let me challenge you to take that same passion based on that sparse evidence for whatever that might be, and point that same energy to the gospel you say you believe. Because I'm talking to a room full of people who have just this morning declared by your presence here and your participation in communion that you do believe this. So I'm not going to give an invitation to salvation, certainly not to you here in this room, you watching online. I don't know who's watching online. But I challenge you to weigh the evidence, and it's strong, and it's valid, and you have at some point, you took that leap of faith into the unknown. Got your attention, didn't I? Should have been watching. When you take that leap of faith, now you're walking out here, and you have no idea. But at some point, you looked at the evidence, you said, there's something there. There's a line there. I'm going to step out. and like Indiana Jones, where he walks across the chasm. Got that picture? If you guys have seen the Indiana Jones, I think it's the last one, where he steps out. He's not sure. I think I can do it. I think I can do it. And there's something in that line even about faith, as I recall. And he steps out. And lo and behold, there's something there he couldn't see. But he had enough faith that he had the evidence in his hand. And he's trying to think it through. What should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Take a leap of faith. But we don't take a blind leap of faith. Indiana Jones, his was more of a blind leap. We take a leap of faith based on evidence. Just like you took a leap of faith when you started the keto diet. Or when you said, I'm not doing that, that's silly. Just like you took a leap of faith when you said, you should wear a mask. You shouldn't wear a mask. You should get vaccination. You shouldn't get a vaccination. You took a leap of faith. So much so that you were going to be outspoken about it. Man, guys, there's way more evidence of everything in here than any vaccine or any mask-wearing mandate. Let's get off our soapboxes about that. Put that same energy towards the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the reliability of your word. And we thank you for the fact that we have it so available in our own language. We thank you for the presentation of facts that it gives us, that give us confidence that the faith that we place in Jesus is valid and is worth something. Lord, give us boldness and confidence as we face accusations that our faith is based on unfounded facts. But I'm sure each person in this room right now can think of someone who would scoff at the idea of Christianity and the church, and they have 100 different ideas as to why it's wrong and why what we do is wrong. Or maybe they say, well, it's okay for you, but not for me. Lord, there's people in this room right now who are passionate on both sides of the issue with COVID, masks, and vaccines, and whatever. Lord, I pray that you'd bring conviction on each one, that we would have that same level of passion for the gospel. That we would do the same level of research on the gospel that we've done for COVID, or the keto diets, or whatever it might be. That has caused us to become evangelists for those topics. May we become evangelists for Jesus. In his name and for his sake. Amen.